All right, I selected Zechariah instead of Jeremiah for probably one reason, and that was I'm already doing an extremely lengthy series on Sunday morning, and I didn't want to launch into a second really, really lengthy series, so maybe next time we'll do Jeremiah, we'll have to see. But I wanted to do something that was within probably the 6 to 9 month range instead of the 2 to 3 year range. Zechariah is one of the three post-exilic prophets. By that I mean, if you look at a look at the chronological chart you have in your brains, and go down the list of events that happened in Old Testament Israel, you have the conquest under Joshua, you have the period of the judges, Samson, Gideon, and so forth. You have the kings, starting with Saul, going through David, Solomon, the division of the kingdom. And a bunch of different guys, different dynasties and so on, ruling in the north with their capital at Samaria. And in the south, maintaining the line of David, continuing to rule in Jerusalem until 586 B.C. So that kingdom continued on for nearly, about 400 years. And then the Babylonians came. The Babylonians came three different times and conquered Jerusalem each time, or the city capitulated. And the last time they came and said, enough of this, we have given you chances, you have made promises, you have made covenants with us, you keep breaking the covenant, that's enough, we've had it, and they destroyed the city, they leveled it. And there is very, very little that they have found in archaeological digs that date back from that period. They did such a thorough job of destroying it, plus a lot of it's buried underneath stuff that's there now, but they did a very, very thorough job of destroying it. If you go down to the background, letter D, we'll jump around in this. In 536 BC, 50 years later, and 70 years after the first deportation, Cyrus, King Cyrus, who was the founder, really, of a combined Medo-Persian empire, made a proclamation that the Jews could go back to their homeland to rebuild their temple. And a little over 40,000 of them did. Now, there were probably actually more people than that, but approximately 40,000 went back. They were the poorest of the poor people that were still in the land. And so combined, you probably had over 100,000 Jews in Judea at the time. They had were not living in Jerusalem. They were living in scattered villages around the area. There were no walled cities for the Jews to live in at the time. And so they came back with the blessing of Cyrus, with the order to rebuild the temple. They went back with some good leadership. There was a fellow by the name of Joshua, sometimes spelled Jeshua, in the as far as the high priesthood is concerned. By the way, if you'll notice that some A's are turned to E's in Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic prophets, and that's the influence of Aramaic in the language. It's just a slight variance in spelling. And so you had that. And then you had a guy named Zerubbabel. There are over 20 different guys by the name of Zechariah in your Old Testament. There's only one Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was made the governor of Judea. Zerubbabel was also the heir to the throne of David. So the line of David continued on through Zerubbabel's descendants. As a matter of fact, you go to Matthew chapter 1, and Zerubbabel is in that genealogy. It's spelled a little differently there as well, but it's the same guy. And with the orders to rebuild the temple. Now, when they got there, what was there?
Rubble.
Zerubbabel came and found rubble. Okay. And so they set up some huts and they built some houses and stuff like that. And then they laid the foundation for the temple. And you see this whole situation is described in the book of Ezra, in the opening chapters of Ezra. And so they got there, they laid the foundation of the temple, they started the sacrifices again. And there were some old timers who were old enough to have remembered the original temple by Solomon, and they were weeping over what they saw and what they had come to do. And the young people were rejoicing in what they were able to do because they never had anything before. But the older folks had remembered the Temple of Solomon and were weeping at this this beginning. Now, the nations surrounding. Now, here we've got Jerusalem here. To the west, over here, you have the Philistines. The Philistines were still there. Now, all these people are under the Persian Empire. All right? Nobody's autonomous. Nobody's independent. Everybody's under the Persian Empire, but the ethnic groups are still there, and they still have their old rivalries. They still have their old hatred. Each is trying to become the dominant force in that region, even though they're having to pay taxes to the Persians. So you have the Philistines over here. You have the Edomites over here. You had the Moabites and the Ammonites, the chief care, and then you had something new, something relatively new. About 140, 150 years before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, you have a number of different empires over here in what is now Iraq. Babylon's down here. Up here, you had the Assyrians. All right. Now, the Assyrians had been conquered before. They were no longer an issue. But when the northern kingdom was in place, this is during the time of Hezekiah, when he was in Jerusalem, okay, you had this situation, and they these people here, the Assyrians, came down, and they conquered this whole area. They conquered all of this. All right? They destroyed Samaria. They carried away captive the Jews that were there in Samaria. They destroyed the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom will never be restored. When there is a full restoration of Israel, it will be under the rule of David's heir. So they came down here, and the Assyrians had a policy that actually worked very, very well. Why do you suppose, and Babylon did the same thing to a limited extent, why do you suppose Nebuchadnezzar carried away these hundreds and even thousands of people captive to Babylon? Why would he do that? Was he throwing them in jail? What was he doing? Because you go through the Bible, you find out they just moved into one of the neighborhoods there in Babylon and set up, you know, life in Babylon. Pardon me? All right, so he wanted their skills. All right, this is why he left the poorest of the poor, the people that didn't have any trade or anything. He left those folks there in Judea, but he took with him the craftsmen and the intelligentsia over here so that they can contribute to his country, so that they could make things for him, so that they could contribute to the government. This is why you had Daniel involved in government. Daniel was not a Babylonian, but Daniel was a smart guy. And therefore, they put him into the government. They took the people that had skills and abilities that they thought would be helpful to them. All right, that's why the Babylonians did this. What the Assyrians did is they would come in and they would take not just the cream of the crop like the Babylonians did. They would take like half of the people. And they would take half the people and they'd put some over here and they'd put some over here and they'd put some over here. And then they take the people from here, here, and here, and put them down here. They trade places with them. And the reason they would do that is to prevent uprisings. All right? If you're not in your homeland, you lose your patriotic fervor. Because, you know, we're not home anymore. Now, the United States has distorted that whole mentality. We are still are, to a large extent, a melting pot society. That if we could go around the room and you could tell us where your ancestors came from, we came from all over the place. And we came here and we assimilated and became something different. In the old world, it's not quite to the same extent. Especially in older times, it was very much the opposite. That if you and your family uprooted from Germany or from Italy or from Russia or whatever and moved to a different country and settled, the people around you recognized you as still being Russian or German or Italian or whatever for generations. You did not really assimilate unless, you know, you were still considered, oh, that's that Russian family, that's that Italian family, that's what, okay. You didn't have the assimilation that you have here in the States. And unless you intermarried, and then eventually it would disappear. Because then you really would have the melting down into the culture, into the society. Well, if you yank people out of their home country and take them someplace else, that sense of independence, that sense of patriotism, that sense of we are a nation was very much tied to the land. And if you have your people yanked out and put in a bunch of different places that are far separated from each other, you lose your independence and you just hunker down and you're more into a survival mode as opposed to maintaining your nationalism. And the Assyrians did that as a general practice. They would take out a bunch of the people, usually the best of the best, but not always, and replace them. And they'd switch places with portions of the population. And then the people that moved in would intermarry with the locals and sometimes create something new. Here, to the north, in the northern part of what is now Israel, that's what happened. You had these pagans from this area over here brought into what is now northern Israel. There was already Israelites there, and over the generations, they intermarried. Now, what happened was you ended up with a an interesting combination. If how many of you have ever taken a missions? I think there's a couple of you. Anybody take a missions trip to like Peru, Bolivia, someplace like that? Anybody here? Nobody? You guys haven't gone to Peru and Bolivia yet? Next summer. Okay. What's one of the interesting things about some of those places in particular is the Spaniards brought Roman Catholicism into South America. Before they worshipped, you know, like folks do in a lot of out-of-the-way places, they worshipped the land, they worshipped animals, they worshipped the sun and stars and so on. Well, what happened in a lot of these places, you have the same situation in the Philippines and a lot of places around the world, is you had a mingling of Catholicism with some of the local religions. And you end up with what is called a folk religion or a folk Catholicism, where they're doing the mass thing and they have their priests, but they do a few peculiarities that you don't see other places around the world, and that's tied to the paganism, the different religions that they had when the Spanish came. Well, these folks over here, even though they had the temple at Bethel and they had the temple in Dan and there were golden calves there, all the ritual was the same thing that you have in the Old Testament as far as the worship of the true God. They maintained the ritual, but they replaced the true God with golden calves. Okay? Well, what happened was these pagans came in to the northern kingdom, and they brought with them certain ideas and, you know, and they mingled those things. And they blended them with the religion that was there. As a matter of fact, it says in the book of 2 Kings that the people, when you have, one of the problems you have when you have a big decrease in the population, is you see this in the Midwestern cities these days. Nature moves in. Nature moves in. If you have it, it's really interesting to drive through Gary, Indiana, and Flint, Michigan these days. Nature is moving in. Okay, what used to be subdivisions, you know, you got trees coming up through houses and stuff these days. It's amazing. And because everything's been abandoned. All right. The population here dropped precipitously. That's a big word. Went way down. And the wildlife and stuff mushroomed. All kinds of people, all kinds of animals multiplied. There was all kinds of lot more habitat, less agriculture going on. One of the animals that was there in abundance during this time was lions. There were still lions in Israel until about 150 years ago. And what happened was these people moved into this area and people began to get attacked by lions. And so they sent word back to the kings of Assyria, and they said, well, it's because you don't know the worship of the God of the land. And so he went and got some of the priests that had been deported, sent them back over here to teach them the law of the God of the land. And so what they ended up doing is having this hodgepodge religion that was some of the worship of the true God, some of it skewed with that, with those ideas of Bethel, and then some of the paganism that came in. Over a period of time, this sort of became a stew. Instead of, you know, just chunks here, it became a sort of pureed thing. And that's where Samaritanism came from. That's where the Samaritans came from. They are a blended people with a blended religion. They are still in Israel today. There's not a lot of them. You could fit the entire population of all the Samaritans that are in the world today in this building very easily. There aren't that many. There's a few hundred. Actually, the population's gone up, my understanding,
A lot of the books will say there's only 200 of them left, but my understanding is that there's over 1,000 of them now. But there's still not a lot of them. They're still there. They are still practicing their religion. They are the only Jewish group that still performs sacrifices. Now, when these folks went back, when Cyrus said, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild your temple, the Samaritans were already there. Because they had been put there by the Assyrians 150, 200 years before. So they had been there for a while. They're established. They're settled in. They're already doing their thing. In name, at least, they are worshiping the same God as the Jews. Now, they've got their own angle on it. But in name, at least, they are worshiping the same God. And this is one of the reasons why you ran into a problem. You have this perpetual hatred. I'm giving you all this as background here. The perpetual hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, which carries over to New Testament times. Because when these folks went back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans said, oh, we worship the same God. Let us help you. And the Jews returning said, no, because you don't worship God as you ought. And so this created, the Samaritans were deeply offended. And thereafter did everything in their means to hinder the Jews from doing what they were supposed to do. So going back to Zerubbabel and his crowd coming in, they laid the foundation of the temple. They began the construction. And the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Arabs down here in the desert and the Samaritans, those four groups, made life extremely difficult for the returning Jews. Now remember, all these people around them had been there for a long time. They had not had the deportations that the Jews had had. They still lived in fortified cities. They had a much larger population. The Jews are living in little shacks, little houses that they had built, and there's no walled cities. And so the Jews are definitely underdogs in this situation. And so the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Arabs, and especially the Samaritans, tried to stop the Jews from building the temple. And so what they did is they waited till Cyrus died, and then they sent letters to the Persian kings saying that these people are in rebellion and they're seeking to fortify a wicked city. Do some research on Jerusalem and you'll find out what a horrible city it was in the past. And you're going to have the same problems that the Babylonians and the Assyrians had before if you allow these people to rebuild. And so instead of looking at what Cyrus had commanded, they did the research to find the background of the city of Jerusalem. They said, you're right. Those guys need to stop what they're doing. And they put a stop to the construction of the temple. And it was like that for 15 years. They were still performing sacrifices. They couldn't finish building the building. And so you had God raised up a guy by the name of Haggai. Haggai very likely was an old man. He refers to what the temple used to look like. And all of Haggai's prophecies were done in short order. He only prophesied for about a year and a half or 2 years. All of his prophecies are dated. It's also one of the shorter books in the Old Testament, 2 chapters. And what he did, he was used of God to light a fire under the Jews saying, get busy and start rebuilding that. The king told you to build it, didn't he? God sent you here to build that thing, didn't he? And so they start building again. And the Samaritans came down and said, what do you think you're doing? And he said, well, we're doing what King Cyrus told us to do. And so what happened was the record went back, the request went back to find out if Cyrus really did issue that command. Had nothing to do with the history of the Jews, had to do with whether or not Cyrus actually issued that command. And because of the nature of that thing, the Jews were allowed to continue their construction while the question was pending. And of course they went around and databases are so much easier. They spent months looking for this scroll that Cyrus had issued, and they had several palaces and several archives to go through, and they finally found it. Lo and behold, the Jews were right. And so they were allowed to finish their temple. Now, at the same time that Haggai was finishing his ministry, Zechariah started his ministry. Now, in chapter chapter 2 and verse 4 of Zechariah. It says, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, referring to Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, the word young man that is used there is the same word that is referred to David as a youth. He is but a youth. He can't fight Goliath. He's but a youth. And it seems to be that Zechariah started his ministry when he was probably, you know, the age of some of these young folks here. Started his ministry as a very young man. There's some information that indicates that he was probably around at least as long as the time of Nehemiah, in which case Zechariah may have lived to be over 100 years old. His name means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. And as I mentioned before, there's at least 20, more than 20 people in the Old Testament with the same name. It's not an unusual or rare name. He returned to Jerusalem. He was a descendant of those who were carried away captive. He was born in Babylon and came back to Babylon with his grandfather. His grandfather's name was Iddo, I-D-D-O, Iddo. And there's actually a couple of guys in the Bible whose names are Iddo. It mentions in verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. It mentions that Iddo is his grandfather here, that Berechiah is his father. But if you go to the list of people who came from Babylon, you have Zechariah and Iddo mentioned, but no Berechiah. So you're left with one of two options. Either Berechiah said, well, you know, I like it in Babylon here, and I think I'm going to stay. And son, dad, you go on, have a good time. I'm going to stay here in Babylon. That's possible, but probably not likely. It's more likely that Berechiah had died somewhere along the way, and Iddo had taken over the rearing of his grandson, Zechariah, not being old enough to assume the leadership role of the family. And so he is sometimes referred to as Zechariah, the son of Iddo, son meaning descendant of, more than just direct descent. He was of priestly lineage. Go to Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a little bit later. Zechariah probably still alive when you had the book of Nehemiah written. So go ahead and turn to Nehemiah and you get some more information. Nehemiah chapter 12. By the way, this is one of the benefits of some of those lists. When you're reading through your Old Testament, you find a list of people who did something. Nehemiah chapter 12. When you come across these lists, they are very helpful to fill in some gaps in information that you find someplace else in Scripture. For example, this is where we find out that Zechariah was a priest. It says in verse 1, now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, and Jeremiah, and Ezra. And so it mentions the guys who left Babylon that went to Judea with Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest. It gives this this list of guys. Now go down to verse 4. Iddo. And then, like I said, it's not a real common name. Not a real common name. I went to high school with a guy whose last name was Melek. Not Malek, but Melek. And if you do a Google search or anything else and you just type in his name, M-E-L-U-C-K, look up the word Melek, it's somebody in his immediate family because they're the only ones there are. Iddo was not a real common. I think there's one other Iddo in the scripture. And so you have, and also in verse 16 of the same chapter, it talks about the descendants or those who came with Iddo, and it mentions Zechariah, same guy who is the prophet. So we can tie him down as far as specific time is concerned using Nehemiah as well as the book of Zechariah. In verse 7, it describes who these people are that are in that list. It says, these were the chief of the priests and of their brethren in the days of Jeshua. So, Zechariah is a priest, and not just a priest. When it says the chief of the priests, when God gave the law to Moses, When God gave the law to Moses, how many priests were there? All the priests are descended from whom?
Aaron.
So all I have to do is count Aaron and his kids. And two of them did something they shouldn't have had, and so they got bumped off. So you're left with three, plus another guy named Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron. So you got four priests at the beginning. And there's some question as to whether or not Phinehas was actually old enough to officiate at the beginning. You got four of them. By the time we get to the life of David, there are tens of thousands of these guys. By the time we get to the New Testament, there are probably 100,000 of these guys or more. You've got one temple. So who gets to actually officiate? I mean, they're all qualified. They're all supposed to officiate. How do you do this? You have a rotating basis. When it talks about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that he was of the course of Abiah. You go to the book of 1 Chronicles and you'll find that David divided the priests into 24 courses. Every 2 weeks you had a bunch of new priests come in. And by the way, that was in place during the time of the kings. It's only mentioned a couple of other times, but it was in place during the time of the kings. So you had the high priest there all the time. And whatever his staff was, probably a very limited staff. And then every 2 weeks you would have a new bunch of guys come in that had to be part of this course, and they were hereditary. The courses were hereditary. And Zechariah was evidently the chief of one of those courses. All right? So he's of priestly lineage. One of the things interesting about Zechariah is it mentions specifically when these prophecies were given. Go back to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. Okay, so everything is dated by the reigns of the Persian kings. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, all right? That's going to be October and November, the year 520 B.C. So when we start this book of Zechariah, that's when the first revelation, the first prophecy is given. We go to chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbath, in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Okay, that's going to be 519 B.C. in January, February, so just a few months later. In chapter 7 and verse 1, you have another date given, and that's going to be November, December, 518. So these things are in fairly short order. But there's no date given for later on, starting in chapter 9. Now, Zechariah, how do I want to describe this? Zechariah changes style or approach to how he's giving his revelations starting in chapter 9. There are different styles, different approaches. What I do here on Sunday night or what I do in Sunday school is very different from what I do in the morning service. The style of speaking, the style of communication and so on is very different here in Sunday night format than it is in the morning service. Depending on the purpose, depending on the type of message, the style would vary as far as writing is concerned. All right, the first 8 chapters of Zechariah are very different than the last 6 as far as the style of writing is concerned. This has led those who don't believe, the scoffers, those who are trying to undermine the scripture to say, well, see, what we've got here is we've got one guy who wrote chapters 1 through 8 and a different guy who wrote chapters 9 through 14. And they do the same thing for Isaiah as well. In fact, some people say there's actually 3 different people who wrote Isaiah. One of these scoffers came to Billy Sunday years and years ago and said, did you know that there were 2 Isaiahs? And he says, praise God, we could have used a dozen. the issue is, they make a great deal out of this thing. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. If we were to rummage around and find everything that you have written, I'll guarantee you that some expert would say, good grief, we've got at least a dozen authors here. Look at the various styles. different approach. This one is fiction. This one is in an epistolary format. This one is a research paper. It's just amazing. Must be different people. No one person could write all these different styles. And it's the most loony stuff that you could possibly imagine. They don't approach this anywhere else. They only do this to the scripture. Zechariah, historically, up until very recently, was recognized and had always been recognized as being one book written by one guy. And the Jews had gathered up the books, the canonical books, from the very beginning. And this is one of the last books of the Old Testament that was written. And if they were gathering together the books at the very end, and it's possible that Zechariah was even alive still when they put this together, you would think that they would know if there was a problem as far as authorship and so on, that close to the actual date of writing. All right, so there's really not a legitimate question as far as the unity of Zechariah. It was written to the returning captives to motivate them as far as the rebuilding of the temple is concerned. I mentioned he was a contemporary of Haggai. We have something that's very similar to Daniel, to Ezekiel, in this book. And that is, if you read Isaiah, for example, Isaiah flows. He might go through several chapters of this poetic preaching, if you will, with various prophetic things that are talking about things that are going to be future, referring occasionally to things that are past. But he goes through this flow. With Ezekiel, with Daniel, with Zechariah, you have this machine gun approach. At this date, God says this. Boom! There, I've said it. Now we're going to go over here. We're going to wait a few months, maybe even a few years. This is the date. God said this. Boom! And that's it. And very often there's no explanation. One of the things that makes Zechariah very often difficult to interpret is he just gives you this paragraph of information and he walks away from it. And there's no explanation. As you read through the Gospels, you see this a little bit as well. Jesus, when you go through the sections where you have the parables, especially we're going to be wading through this when we get into Matthew, to that section of Matthew's Gospel. Some of the parables, Jesus pauses to explain to his disciples. You know, he gives this parable in public, and then his disciples will say, "What was that?" And then he takes the time to explain to his disciples what that was. You see that a few times. But there's a lot of them where he gives the parable, and then he jumps to another parable, and then he jumps to another parable, and then he jumps to another parable, and then you go on to something else, and there is no explanation. And you have to use similar themes and similar ideas and so on of what Jesus was teaching to understand what the parable means. You interpret scripture using scripture. Zechariah does the same kind of thing. He gives you this chunk of information, then he walks away from it with no explanation. Well, what does that mean? Well, when we get to that section, we'll have to figure out how we arrive at certain conclusions as far as the meaning of that thing. But you have this boom of information, this paragraph, this chapter, sometimes it's not even a chapter, sometimes there's two of these in a chapter. He gives you this chunk of information, a vision, and then there's no explanation. And so you have this apocalyptic series of visions. They are pictures. They are not, for the most part, straightforward teaching. You do have some of that as well. But you have these apocalyptic visions that are chunks of information that are given, and then he backs away from it. And we got to figure out what that is. Now, what are the themes of the book of Zechariah? Zechariah is, you read Daniel, and there's a lot of prophetic stuff there. There's a lot of, well, Zechariah has probably as much of that kind of information as Daniel does. The chapters are shorter. It's got more chapters than Daniel, but it's a shorter book than Daniel. But as far as percentage of material, it's got almost as much material dealing with end times as Daniel does. It's got a tremendous amount of material regarding that area. And so as far as themes of the book of Zechariah, you got several things in particular. Number one, you are dealing with the concept of
the kingdom.
Now, with the concept of the kingdom, this is probably the dominant theme in Old Testament prophecy, is the concept of the kingdom. It is one of the dominant themes of prophecy in the New Testament. And it is also one of the most confused concepts in the Scripture. If you were to go through and list all the different ideas that are talked about in the Bible, major themes of the Bible, you'll find that the kingdom is probably one in the top five themes in the Bible. And yet, even among those who profess to believe the Bible, that we believe in an inerrant, inspired Scripture, the concept of the kingdom is all over the place. What in the world does this mean? And we'll spend a little bit of time dealing with the concept of the kingdom. You have a more general theme of eschatology. There's doctrine of end times, things that have yet to be. There's a tremendous amount of information in the book of Zechariah that is future for us. And so that's a dominant theme here. And of course, the book deals with quite a bit of information dealing with Messiah. And by the way, if you hadn't figured it out, these three things all dovetail very nicely. These are all overlapping ideas that come together. Now, that is primarily in the last, but not exclusively, in the last six chapters. The first chapters deal with a number of promises. Some of this is in the first eight chapters, but you're also dealing with some rebuke, some reproving in those first eight chapters. Here you've got the Jews that had come to Jerusalem. They had left. They'd sold all their possessions. They'd sold their land. They sold their houses and everything back in Babylon. They had converted it into, you know, cash or whatever to carry it over to a place they'd never been before. You know, grandpa was from this place, or great grandpa was from this place, and we're going back to the place we've never been to before. We've heard stories about it. We're going back to where our ancestors came from, and we're going to rebuild the temple. And there's a lot of enthusiasm. There's a lot of excitement. They get there. They start the process, and all of a sudden the brakes are put on everything. You've got 40,000 plus people. So what do you do while you're waiting for the 15 years while you cannot continue rebuilding the temple? What do? While you're waiting. And you don't know if there's a deadline on this. I suppose you could go back to Babylon, you know. Well, you know, I left my friends. I haven't been able to play baseball since I left, you know. Missed the food back home. It smells different here. You know, whatever the case may be. You know, you may have had some people that were interesting, but that's a long trip to take. It's expensive. It's dangerous. And not only that, I came here with my family, so now I'm stuck where I've got friends over there, but if I leave here, then I'm going to be leaving these people here. You know, you can never really go back home once you've moved. Things are never the same. So what do we do? Well, let's make the most of the situation. I'm going to build myself a house over here. You know, I was traveling, and there's this town about 15 miles over to the north, and I'm gonna build myself a house over here, or over in this region. And there's a beautiful piece of ground there, and I bought my piece of ground, and I'm gonna plant a vineyard, or I'm gonna start gardening, or I'm gonna plant a field, or whatever the case may be. And I'm gonna start over, and I'm gonna start my craft. I was a potter, I was a tailor, I was a weaver, I was whatever the case may be. And I'm gonna start from scratch. I've got some resources I brought with me, and I'm gonna make a life for myself here. And they did. And they got so absorbed in what they were doing to build up their own lives, their own wealth, their own level of comfort, that they neglected the things of God. It's very simple. It's very easy when you cannot do what you know you're supposed to do to get distracted away from the primary focus of the thing you're supposed to be having your attention on. And get distracted. And then when you are supposed to do one thing, get back to what you're supposed to do. Well, I know this is what I came here for, but you know, I'm working on this. And Haggai reproves the people for that because, listen, you came here to rebuild the temple. And yet you are building your beautiful, palatial, very stylish homes, and you're more fixated on picking out colors for your living room than you are about rebuilding the temple of God. And so there is a fair bit of that as far as Zechariah is concerned as well, rebuking the people for their neglect of why they came back to Judea in the first place. All right. That is the end of our introduction. Are there any more questions or comments or anything? I've been going on and on and on. Dave.
I noticed that Ezra mentions both Haggai and Zechariah.
Yes.
And brings out many of the same things. Apparently they're in the same time frame.
But one was an old man and one was a young man.
Yeah. But there's a lot of parallelism I see there. I know Zechariah shows up about six different times in Ezra. I don't know about Haggai.
Haggai's ministry only lasted for, like I said, a year and a half or so. Zechariah's went on for a long, long time. Yeah. But they restarted the work on the temple because those two guys lit a fire under them. And said, "Hey, guy, get back to work. Come on, guys. You know, let's start this." Yeah. All right. Anything else? No. No, as a matter of fact, Cyrus's successors would be stuck, would be compelled to fulfill that order. Dave, do me a favor. Would you look up and find out where in Isaiah Cyrus's name is mentioned? I just want to point one additional thing out to you. Very helpful to have a guy with a database in the back. Look up the word Cyrus in Isaiah. Just do a word search for Isaiah, or for Cyrus rather. All right, real quick, wanted to show this to you. Go to Isaiah chapter 44, end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. The latter half of Isaiah 44 deals with the Lord as the Redeemer of Israel, the Restorer of Israel. And he says in verse 28, that saith, referring to the Lord, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then going on to verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And talks about God exalting Cyrus. One of the fascinating things about this particular passage is Cyrus wouldn't be born for about another 200 years. And yet he's named. Which is one of the reasons why those who don't believe will come and say, well, this wasn't original, this was stuck in there. And yet there's no textual evidence for that. It's only that the supernatural is not possible. But they'll attack that. So Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus by name in advance. And in verse 28, that is a prophecy done a couple of hundred years in advance of that declaration by Cyrus that you're going to go back and rebuild your temple. All right. Anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we get into the book of Zechariah, as we see rebuke, we see prophecy, we see encouragement, we see amazing things there, I pray that you'd help us to understand that you have a plan and that it's going to come to pass. And a lot of the things that the folks in the Old Testament look forward to have been delayed. They have been waiting, and they have been waiting. And Father, we are waiting for some of these things as well. And Father, help us to understand and see that the circumstances in the world today lend themselves very much to a soon fulfillment of these things. And Father, I pray you'd help us to be prepared. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.